Let's look together now at the book of Isaiah, and we want to finish chapter 1 by God's grace here this afternoon. Isaiah chapter 1, and we'll begin reading at verse 21. How is the faithful city become an harlot? It was full of judgment, righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers. Thy silver is become dross, thy wine mixed with water. Thy princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. Everyone loveth gifts and followeth after rewards. They judge not the fatherless, neither doth the cause of the widow come unto them. Therefore saith the Lord, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel. Ah, I will ease me of mine adversaries and avenge me of mine enemies. And I will turn my hand upon thee and purely purge away thy dross and take away all thy tin. And I will restore thy judges as at the first, and thy counselors as at the beginning. Afterward thou shalt be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed with judgment, and her converts with righteousness. And the destruction of the transgressors and of the sinners shall be together, and they that forsake the Lord shall be consumed. For they shall be ashamed of the oaks which ye have desired, and ye shall be confounded for the gardens that ye have chosen. For ye shall be as an oak whose leaf fadeth, and as a garden that hath no water. And the strong shall be as tow, and the maker of it as a spark, and they shall both burn together, and none shall quench them. May God give his blessing to the reading of his holy word. We have, in a way, in this first chapter of Isaiah, something of all of the great themes that are to follow in the remainder of the book. And these verses that we have read bring together two subjects that we will see again and again in the rest of the book by God's grace and giving us the time to do so. Two subjects that seem incongruous, that seem to conflict, namely judgment and redemption. Judgment and salvation. But these things operate in harmony. Who but God could make such things that appear so opposite one to another to operate in such perfect harmony and symmetry, and even to operate simultaneously? Well, this is God's wisdom and God's purpose. We have here, first of all, in verses 21 through 23, a description of the spiritual transformation that had occurred in the nation and in the city of Jerusalem that represented the whole kingdom of Judah. It was a sad transformation. It was a downward spiral of transformation. Verse 21 begins with an exclamation. How is the faithful city becoming harlot? Jerusalem had seen better days than were presently being seen in Isaiah's day. Now, when were these better days? When was Jerusalem a faithful city? Well, we can certainly point to the days of David. Not that things were perfect under David by any means. However, compared to what was going on these generations later, under David, things were what we would call glorious and so much better. A sad downward transformation had occurred. And our Lord speaks of these in Jerusalem now as His adversaries, verse 24, and enemies, verse 24. And again, contrast this with David. He is the man after God's own heart. And David certainly did his utmost to rule in justice and equity. But things had changed drastically here by the time of Isaiah chapter 1. And God uses very picturesque words to describe this transformation. He compares it to an unfaithful wife, one who had been faithful and then became unfaithful and became a harlot. The Lord uses language like this to let us see something of the injury, the pain that the sins of the nation of Judah caused him. We understand, of course, that the Lord does not have passions as we have, and that these things are spoken oftentimes in a way of anthropomorphism, attributing human qualities to God, God's hands, God's feet, God's eyes and ears and the like. We know that God does not possess these body parts other than in the incarnation of Christ. But this method of speaking does stand for something real in the nature and attributes of God. And the injury and offense to Him is described here in terms that are unmistakable. A faithful city that has become unfaithful. What injury could be worse than that? What pain could be worse than that? It was full of judgment. Righteousness lodged in it. And the word judgment sometimes makes us immediately think of God's wrath being shown toward His enemies. Sometimes the word judgment means that. Oftentimes, as in this case, judgment is something good. Judgment, well, it is something good for man, something positive. It means the establishing of justice. It means judges and princes and kings doing what is right, what is according to justice, according to the law. He says the city previously was what? Full of judgment. And it was full of righteousness. It was a home to what is right and upright. Righteousness lodged in it as if it were home. But now what is it full of? What lives in Jerusalem? Murderers, he says. What a sad transformation from justice to injustice. And perhaps literal murderers were on the loose in Jerusalem because of a lack of a sound judicial system. People were allowed to get away with murder, and everything even less than murder. Verse 22, here's a description in two different forms of the corruption that existed. Thy silver is become dross. Beforehand it was pure silver, as it were. Now it's become mixed, corrupted. The impurities have entered and made it weak and worthless. Thy wine mixed with water from purity to impurity, from incorruption to corruption. And it's interesting to note that silver that is mixed with dross still looks like silver, still shines, but it's not what it appears to be. Wine mixed with water still has the color, but it's a deception. And so it was with Israel. We've seen already, they're still bringing their sacrifices, still observing the ceremonies that God gave to Moses. The appearances are all there, but not the inward reality. And then verse 23. Here's the transformation again on the throne. Thy princes are rebellious. Those who ought to be the leaders in godliness are the leaders of the ungodly, companions of thieves. Instead of putting a stop to thieving, the princes have become accomplices. What we have here is a picture of the whole social order and structure upside down, in chaos and anarchy. These princes who were supposed to be administrators of justice were taking bribes. Everyone loveth gifts. And those are the kind of gifts mentioned in the book of Proverbs that we might call bribes. They follow after rewards. They're doing all kinds of underhanded dealings. Justice is for sale to the highest bidder, in other words. And those whom God has special care for, the fatherless and the widow, these princes and these judges have no concern for. They are not of one mind with God in this matter. They judge not the fatherless. And again, that means they don't render justice concerning the fatherless. They run roughshod over those who are weak. Instead of putting an end to oppression, these princes have become the oppressors. They judge not the fatherless, neither doth the cause of the widow come unto them. It's a very distressing picture here in these verses of a once great nation and a once great city. Let me just hasten to some application of this before we go on. What the Lord did with Israel, Israel's course and the Lord's dealings with her, was in a way just a model of the whole human race. It's as if the Lord selected this one nation, actually made them a nation, and through them is teaching His character and His divine lessons to the whole earth. What we see here in this spiritual transformation in Jerusalem is really the path of the whole human race in Adam. The book of Ecclesiastes says that God made man upright, faithful, honest, decent, godly. God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions. There has been a spiritual transformation in the human race in Adam. Fallen from such a high, privileged, lofty position to this state of rebellion and sin, depravity, death, corruption, injustice, oppression, and all manner of evil, idolatry. On and on it goes. And so we have to see ourselves ultimately here in this description. And we must certainly apply it that way. But let me also add this application. Any person or society of persons that is not God-fearing, that fails to use the light that God has given, that abuses the favors and blessings that God has shown, is a person or society of persons that is sure to degenerate and to have this transformation that is described here in terms of Jerusalem. Degeneration is our default setting in our human nature. Unless God restrains us and holds us back, we go down and down and down. That's the history of the human race. It's the history of every nation. It's the history of every culture and society. It's the history of every individual. Only true religion can preserve and restore. Only the grace of God can preserve and restore, can bring back, can revive. Left to ourselves, it is degeneration. But by the grace and power of God, there is regeneration. But before we leave these verses, we must say this. When the judicial system of a society is broken, as it was here in Jerusalem, people become desperate, and all structures collapse, and general anarchy is the result. When the average person realizes that he will not have a fair hearing before a judge or before a court, then lawlessness prevails. The lawless ones, well, they know that they don't have anything to worry about. And those who are law-abiding have a sense of desperation. I'll just give you one little example here, not too far from us, across our southern border. This case that Brother Montgomery keeps calling to our attention about the 43 college students that were brutally murdered by the narcos at the behest of a mayor and mayor's wife and even a governor, all of whom, from the reports I've seen, are in cahoots with one of the cartels. They had the 43 students killed, their bodies burned, the ashes scattered, and nothing happened. Nobody did anything. And it's only as there has been an uprising among common people all over the country who are saying enough is enough. They know that they are not getting any justice in their justice system, and they're getting desperate. And it's not a pretty picture. It's anarchy. It's chaos. It's a mess. I read the other day that just a very loosely organized grassroots kind of uprising, but they've determined to burn 43 government offices, one for each of the students that was murdered. Well, that's sort of a description here from Isaiah 1. The society is in disorder and chaos. And worse judgments are not far behind when things descend to that level. You know, the New Testament commands us to pray for those that are in authority, and we ought to pray. Oh, how we ought to pray. We really shouldn't envy their responsibilities. It's awfully easy to talk bad about the ones we don't like. Isn't it interesting the Apostle Paul tells us to pray for them? Well, the Lord's judgment was certain to fall upon such a spiritually bankrupt civilization, and especially his chosen nation, the one that had the favored status among all the nations of the earth, that enjoyed more light and truth and knowledge of God. He determines judgment. Therefore, verse 24, saith the Lord, the Lord of hosts. And listen to these names. Lord, Adonai. Then Jehovah of hosts. And the hosts probably refer to his hosts of angels. Speaks of his sovereignty and his strength. His great army to do his will. And then he uses this title, the Mighty One of Israel. He's the only one who is almighty, the Mighty One of Israel. And what does he say? Ah, I will ease me of mine adversaries, these who have declared war against God. He is not seriously threatened. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. He says, I'm going to shake off my adversaries. He talks of them as if they're a burden that he's just going to unload. Remember, he uses similar language there in verse 14 when he says, your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hateth, they are trouble unto me. I'm weary to bear them. He speaks of the nation in their religious exercises as if it's all a burden to him that he just isn't going to carry any longer. I will ease me of mine adversaries. And he says, I will avenge me of mine enemies. And again, the transformation here, this chosen, favored nation called his enemies, his adversaries. When the best is corrupted, it becomes the worst. And that is what had happened here in Judah and Jerusalem. Now they are the worst. They went from the most favored nation because of their rebellion to the worst enemies of God. He goes on to say in verse 25, and you notice that there's a paragraph division here, but the sentence is still ongoing. And I will turn my hand upon thee. He begins to speak directly. Second person. I will turn my hand upon thee and purely purge away thy dross and take away all thy tin. When he speaks of turning his hand, it seems to indicate from blessing to cursing. Before, his hand had been full of mercies and favors and blessings. Now it turns and he wields a rod, as it were, of judgment and punishment. All through this passage, really all through the book of Isaiah, keep this in mind. God is holy. He is without sin, and he loves that which is without sin. He is a holy God. He hates that which is sin, and he is determined to punish sin. All that which is a contradiction of his perfect character comes under his hand of destruction and judgment. And so that's what we have here. He says, I will turn my hand upon thee. His holiness demands nothing less. And he speaks here of dross. Again, that corruption that was mentioned there in verse 22. He says, I'm going to purge away. How do you do that? Turning up the heat, putting it in intense fire. That's the only way for the dross to be purged away, to be burned off, to be removed, to be separated. And he says, I'm going to purely purge away thy dross. It's a very pure refining that he speaks of here. The dross purged away, and will take away all thy tin. Tin is an alloy. Again, the idea is corruption, a mixture of corruption with what is good. God says, I'm going to remove all the trash. I'm going to destroy it. I'm going to purge it away and take it all away, separate it. And the question is there going to be anything left? Now, what we've seen already here in chapter 1 is God says, well, there's a very small remnant. Verse 9, except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been totally annihilated like Sodom and like Gomorrah. But here is what is just an astonishing, surprising turn here in this passage. Verse 26, I will restore thy judges as at the first. We would expect this prophecy of Isaiah to end with something like this. The whole nation is corrupt. They have descended in this spiritual downward spiral. And I'm going to destroy them all. And that's the end of the story. But not so. Here is a surprising bright spot in this prophecy. He says, I remember what the nation was in better times. And he says, I'm going to restore that. I will restore thy judges as at the first. In the days when the city was a faithful city and was full of judgment and righteousness lodged in it, it was full of justice and uprightness and equity. He says, I will restore thy judges as at the first. And thy counselors as at the beginning. Afterward thou shalt be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. And again, that's the very wording used up in verse 21. The city of righteousness. Righteousness lodged in it beforehand. And he says, I'm going to restore that. And the faithful city. It's the very same term there at the beginning of verse 21. The faithful city, it was faithful, it's no longer faithful. But he says, I'm going to restore it and make it faithful once again. What had been lost, God was determined to restore. And he goes on in verse 27 and says, Zion shall be redeemed with judgment and her converts with righteousness. Zion, here, especially in the prophetic books of Scripture, is Jerusalem. The word Zion, the origin of it is somewhat difficult to discern, but it seems to have this etymology. It means sunny, bright, in other words. And by way of extension, then, a place that was high and dry, we might say. And so it was with the city of Jerusalem. It was built on a high spot. It was built on a mountain. There's the very temple mount that was the center of the old city of Jerusalem. And he says, Zion shall be redeemed with judgment. It will be rescued. It will be delivered. And whether we take the judgment here to be justice administered, or whether we take it to be judgment in the sense of God pouring out His wrath against the wicked, either way makes good sense. The end result is that Zion is redeemed. And her converts, and in the margin of your Bible, the word converts is they that return of her. The ones that return, the ones that are converted. And this evidently is referring to the return from Babylonian captivity. Those who returned, those who were converted out of captivity, went from being captives to being freed once again and free to return to Jerusalem. He says they will be redeemed with righteousness. And so this is really the most amazing and shocking and interesting thing. God says, I've determined to send judgment, to send punishment. But out of it will be a restoration of righteousness, a restoration of justice. Here is this surprising promise, not of annihilation, but rather of purification. The judgment will, for some, end happily. In life, in restoration, in righteousness, in redemption, and justice. Now, we cannot help but see a shadow of the gospel here. Especially the words like redeemed and converts and righteousness. This is very much to be applied to the gospel and its work upon us. Our souls are redeemed by imputed righteousness. We are turned from our captivity and bondage in sin to the glorious liberty of the sons of God. Our sins were judged. Zion shall be redeemed with judgment. Yes, our sins were judged in the person of Christ, our substitute. And by Him we are bought back, redeemed, and brought back, converted by the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Him we live. In Him there is restoration. We started out in Adam. We fell into sin. In Christ, the second Adam, the last Adam, we are restored to life. And even better than Adam in the first place. And as far as temporal things on this earth are concerned, only under the influence of the gospel may we expect to see anything resembling uprightness and justice on this earth. And look at the cultures and the nations of this earth. The farther away from the Bible and biblical standards of justice that they are, the more injustice and oppression there is. It is invariable. It is a rule. And the closer they are, and the greater the influence of the Word of God, this is just common grace, then the more justice and decency there is. And again, we ought to thank God for what we still have in our land. Well, we come to these last verses that give us the other side of the judgment now. God says, I'm going to send judgment, and some are going to be redeemed and restored. And what of the rest? Well, we read about them here in verse 28, and the destruction of the transgressors and of the sinners shall be together, and they that forsake the Lord shall be consumed. For some, the judgment would end happily in life and restoration. For others, the judgment would end unhappily in death and destruction. Those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed. Verse 29 goes on, for they shall be ashamed of the oaks which ye have desired, and ye shall be confounded for the gardens that ye have chosen. He says, here's the religion, here's the idolatry that you chose, emphasizing man's sinful determination to do things his own way and not God's way. Well, what about these oaks and gardens? Well, it seems to refer to idolatry in various forms. We read quite a bit in the Old Testament about the groves, places where there were big trees as being places of the worship of false gods. Let me just give you one interesting reference as an example from Ezekiel chapter 6. He says, then shall ye know that I am the Lord, when their slain men shall be among their idols, round about their altars, upon every high hill, in all the tops of the mountains, and under every green tree, and under every thick oak, the place where they did offer sweet savor to all their idols. The gardens here seem to be orchards. Again, places where pagan gods, false gods, were worshipped. Probably the common fertility worship that pervaded the Old Testament cultures outside of Israel, begun by Nimrod at the Tower of Babel, or after the Tower of Babel. What does God say? He says, these false gods, these idols, will not help you at all. In fact, he says, you'll be ashamed. They will put you to shame. They will not deliver you. They will not help you. You'll be confounded because of these idols that you've chosen. You'll be put to confusion. For ye, verse 30, shall be as an oak whose leaf, what? Fadeth. And as a garden that hath no water. He says, oh, this great oak that was the place of false worship. He says, that tree is going to die. That leaf is going to fade. And there's just a striking parallel here. We see this mentioned in various places of the Scripture, but it goes like this. You become like what you worship. That's what the Lord says here. He says, you've been worshiping at these oaks. You're going to be like an oak whose leaf has faded. You've been worshiping in these gardens and orchards. They're going to dry up and die. And you're going to dry up and die like them. We tend to become like what we worship. If we worship a false god, we become false. You know, in a way, man makes his false gods in his own image, but there's sort of a repetition of cause and effect here, and then he tends to become like the deities that he worships. You can develop that in a number of ways. But for those who worship the true and living God, we become like him in moral character, true and living. Godly, holy. These pagan gods are a bunch of riotous, selfish rabble-rousers. And those who worship them are like them. But just like the idols that they make are dead and subject to burning, so those who worship them are spiritually dead and, yes, subject to burning. Verse 31, the strong shall be as tow and the maker of it is a spark, and they shall both burn together, and none shall quench them. These who are so proud and confident in their idolatries will become as weak as a strand of flax. That's what the tow is. And those who make these idols so skilled in their carving and their overlaying and so on, they'll be like a spark. And you put that strand of flax and the spark together, and you've got a fire, a flash fire. And God says, that'll be the end of the judgment upon those who are destroyed, upon those that are consumed. They shall burn together, and none shall quench them. A fire of judgment will burn them all up. Again, not annihilation, not in terms of the gospel in the New Testament, but a fire that's not quenched. Reminds us of what our Lord said three times over in one sermon there in Mark chapter 9. Their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. So let me summarize what we've seen here in this way. God says to Judah through Isaiah, you've become corrupt, and my judgment is certain to come, and everyone is going to be dealt with. Everyone. No one is left out. Some will be purified and refined and redeemed. There will be the separation of the silver from the dross. The silver will be saved. The dross will be destroyed. God, my friend, deals with every person. There is no escaping Him. And for each of us, our dealing with God will end, or I should say God's dealing with us will end either in a refining or a ruin, either in salvation or in punishment. It's not a question of if, it's a question of which. Which will it be for you? That's the question that we must ponder carefully. In Christ is redemption. Outside of Christ is ruin. Let me make some brief observations here further as we close. We can take these words that we've seen here today as being fulfilled in a number of settings. We can see certainly some fulfillment of them in the revival that came under good King Hezekiah. Even during Isaiah's lifetime, there was a great revival that occurred, a great purging, and in some measure, much of the dross that is described here in terms of the city and the people and injustice was separated and removed. And you remember they kept the Passover to Jehovah like it had never been kept before or since the days of David, if I recall the wording there. And a great measure of justice was restored. We can certainly see also a fulfillment of these things in the return of the captives from Babylon. We mentioned that in verse 27 about the converts coming back from Babylon. After they returned to Jerusalem after the captivity, whatever problems they faced, it doesn't seem like idolatry was ever a great snare and temptation, at least outward idolatry. they had learned at least that lesson. And I'm quick to say that these words find fulfillment, no doubt, in the New Testament, in the New Covenant in Christ, in which there is a spiritual refining, a redemption, a righteous conversion. And I can't pass by the opportunity to say this. What we have here in this judgment in our text that separates wheat from chaff, separates silver from dross, as it were, we see exactly that kind of separation in the New Testament church, in the new covenant structure. In the Old Testament, there was always this mixed assembly, this mixed congregation of true believers and mere nominal professors. In this national structure of national Israel. In the New Testament, there is a restructuring in which, in the institution for this New Testament time, which is not national, but is spiritual, and is the New Testament church built on a spiritual foundation, there's no place for the unregenerate members, as there was in the Old Testament. There is a principle of regenerate church membership. And we see that in Jeremiah by prophecy and Ezekiel by prophecy. And we see it spelled out again and again in the New Testament. I just mention it here in passing. But that is the effect of the purging under the new covenant. Finally, we ought to see here the second coming of Christ, in which perfect justice will be established forever on a new earth. And the wicked will be punished forever with unquenchable fire. And so, as we conclude, let us apply all of this to ourselves personally and individually. We see our own redemption here in Christ. And we see God's pruning seasons in which He removes the dead branches of our lives that need to be removed. We see His refining seasons in our own lives to remove our dross and to further our sanctification. And this kind of experience is needful. It's painful, but it's needful. And the end result is the fruit of holiness and godliness and righteousness. Last of all, let us heed the warning that this passage implies, and that is stated clearly in other passages, against apostasy, against idolatry in every form. It's not just gold and silver and wooden images. It can be green. It can be ourselves. It can be pride. Oh, our idols are so subtle, but they all have this tendency to draw us away from God. And let me give you this warning here from the book of Hebrews. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Encroaching worldliness and idolatry in many forms seeks to draw us away from God. Let us be on guard constantly. And let us draw near to God and stay near to Him and live near to Him and die near to Him.